Last week I preached on one of the five different questions, main questions when it comes to Christian suffering. I wonder how many of you can remember those five things. What's the first one? What is suffering and who suffers? That's basically what we looked at last week a little bit. And then the second one is, why does God allow suffering? And we looked at how the devil attacks the goodness of God for a very specific reason in books that sell in their millions across the world, such as one of the reasons would be that if God's not good, then I'm not so bad myself compared to Him. And if I'm not so bad, then I don't need the gospel. And one of the second reasons is that Satan knows if we as Christians, that's the beauty of that one hymn that we sang, we rest in His goodness. So beautiful. But Satan knows that if we do not believe in the integrity and goodness of God, then it will be almost impossible when we go through hard times to have faith in Him, in His sovereignty, in His love, in His holiness, if we don't believe that He is good. And so he attacks deeply the goodness of God. So it's what is suffering and who suffers? Secondly, why does God allow suffering? And thirdly, how does God encourage Christians when they suffer? Number four or five, what does God teach us when we suffer? God teaches us faith. God teaches us obedience through suffering, like Jesus learned obedience through suffering. There's many things you can only obey in Scripture. There's verses that you can only obey when you're in specific situations where you suffer. The question I always like to ask is, how can you love an enemy if you never had one? And there are times we go through in life, some people who don't really have amazing enemies, and yet there comes a point where we can love them. And there's many different things that we can surrender to God's commandments in specific instances. And the last of the five things is, who is God to us in suffering? And I mentioned last week that in Samuel we read that David encouraged himself in the Lord. But if you go to the Psalms, and I went a little bit into length at this, if you go to the Psalms, you see that David didn't just encourage himself in the fact that a higher being existed, but David encouraged himself in who that higher being was that existed, and that he was near. And so you'll see in the Psalms again and again, David will feel overwhelmed. He'll feel like he cannot face life. It's too much for him what's happening. And then he'll turn from the emotions that come from that, and he'll turn to who God is and encourage himself in the Lord. He'll say, "But thou art holy," Psalm 22, verse 3. And he'll talk about the sovereignty of God and the fact that God is creator, that He's almighty, that He is the possessor of heaven and earth. And I can go through the whole list again like I did last week. There's actually a few I didn't mention, but there's so many beautiful attributes of God. That He's merciful, faithful, justice, equal, all-sufficient, self-sufficient, everywhere, sees all things, knows all things, etc., etc. The two that we generally know is love and holiness. But He really, this is something we as Christians have to learn, is He turned away from circumstances and feelings and people, and He encouraged Himself in who God was. That's number five. So it's, what is suffering and who suffers? Why does God allow suffering? Number three, how does God encourage us when suffering? And number four, what does God teach us when suffering? I really haven't got time to go through the many points in that area. And then lastly, who God is to us, the attributes of God, not just objectively, but not just theoretically, but who God is to us when we suffer. And that is so beautifully illustrated in the Psalms and other places in Scripture. Now, I have preached this sermon about 18 years back over here, or 15 years back, and about 7 years back, I preached this sermon. It's, how does God encourage us when we suffer? When I come to the meetings in October, I'll preach totally new sermons, every single sermon. The reason I'm preaching these again is because I've noticed that when speaking to some of you guys, you certainly have forgotten the points and are not applying them in your lives. That's not to be horrible, but it's just a fact. So it's good to be reminded. D.L. Moody told Torrey to preach the same sermon over and over again. And one of the reasons was, he said, you have to hear something 7 times before it really sinks into some people's hearts. And that is very true. And in those days, they used to do that all the time, preach old sermons again and again. and at the same churches. That was the fun part. But anyway, so as you guys are so forgetful and you've got young Simons, we're going to look at how does God encourage Christians. Before we pray, we're going to read three verses and just remind you one thing from last week. Remember with Hezekiah in Chronicles and also Isaiah, we had Sennacherib coming up. We had circumstantial discouragement to the people of God who had surrendered themselves, or shall we say, their king had ordered them to surrender themselves, clean house, fix the door of the temple, clean the temple, reinstate the daily sacrifice, reinstate the Passover once a year. And so they had made right with God and cleansed the land of many idols in Judah. And after this, circumstantial discouragement came, and there were two voices. So I'm not going to go into all the details again, but there were two voices. The one was the voice of God to encourage through Hezekiah. Actually, Isaiah encouraged Hezekiah first, and then Hezekiah encouraged the people. But then you've also got, well, it depends which, I mean, you've got different orders of that because there was before and after. And then you got on the other side another voice, and that was Satan discouraging through his sermon, through his voice or his words, through his servant Sennacherib, the people of God. And what I mentioned last week is that we as Christians, those of us who are surrendered, attempting by God's grace to follow God, Satan's going to tempt us to sin. He's going to try and mix us up doctrinally, but he's also in this area going to come and he's going to try to discourage us. And God is going to come and he's going to encourage us, and we have to recognize the voice of God and rest in it as did the people of God. Now Hezekiah, the voice of God I mentioned last week comes in four different ways, biblically speaking. And because it's different each time, you have to recognize God speaking, and it might be totally different from the previous time that God encouraged you. And you might think there's no encouragement because God encourages in different ways at different times. We're going to look at those four different ways in which, biblically speaking, God encourages Christians so that you can recognize God speaking and you can rest in his encouragement. So let's read those three verses, and then we'll get straight into the sermon that, like I say, many of you seem to have forgotten the basic application of. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, we read of the God of all comfort. Isaiah 51 verse 12 says these words, I, even I, am he that comforteth thee. And then 2 Corinthians 7 verse 6, we read of the God who comforteth those who are cast down, who comforted us, and we'll read later, is by the coming of Titus. But God comforts those who are cast down. He doesn't just say, you are evil because you're feeling down, like many preachers say. You are, basically, you've lost your joy and you've wrecked your life as a Christian because you are feeling down. He comforts those who are down. Not those who are crybabies, by the way, and having a tantrum like many Christians, but those who are generally feeling down. I just read this morning that Paul said, I'm mindful of your tears. And he didn't say it in a negative way. He said it in a way that he realized they're going through a hard time. Okay, so let's pray, and then we'll look at the first of the four ways in which God encourages Christians. Dear Father, I just want to ask thee and thank you for this morning that Brother Don was preaching here twice. I believe in the book of Philippians. I might be wrong. I wasn't here, and I'm not God. But thank you for that, dear Father, the wonderful book of Philippians. And then, Father, thank you for this week at the youth camp with the young people. And we long for more of them to be radically set free. But ultimately speaking, we thank you for the sowing. We thank you for every single young person who was there. And we ask you to be the after preacher, to go after them and to work in their lives, dear Father. Don't let them go. You didn't let Jonah go. Well, don't let these young people go. Go after them and remind them of the words of God. Whatever they need in their life. In Jesus Christ's name, oh, that thou wouldest work in thy mercy. Amen. Thank you that you will. Okay, so we see from Scripture, and all of us could have gone to many other verses where we see that God encourages his people. That's a very biblical statement to say. God is the God, I am he that comforteth thee. So, What is the first type of encouragement? Some of you might remember from 8 years back, or 7, 8 years back. It's miracles. And the first thing I'd like to say, and this is very important, very, very important when it comes to the church out there, the Baptist churches, the Independent Baptists, and all these different organizations, even the Dutch Reformed Church and the High Church, those who happen to be saved there, is that it's very important to note that this is the least important way in which God encourages His people. It is the absolutely least important way in which God encourages His people. And some people immediately would be cross with me, but bear with me. I'm sure none of you are cross with me. You're either too tired to be cross or you agree with me. But ultimately speaking, bear with me through the sermon, and I'm sure by the end of the sermon you'll 100% agree with me if you're not senile. Okay, so, or Matt, when I travel across the world, I've been to Netherlands, for instance, and there was an organization of 13,000 people that would have, that would, part of this organization is the same as Paul Washer's organization in America, Heartcry Netherlands, and they have camps of 3,000 people and all these little meetings of 100 people each. And I remember asking the one guy there, what encourages you? And he gave an answer that I hear across the world, because I often sit down with preachers and missionaries and elders and people who have a heart for the word. And I said to them, can you give me an example of encouragement? How does God encourage you? And most of them say, well, maybe the word of God, miracles. And they'll tell me a story. You know, I know how God encourages me. Here's an example. My little daughter needed a piano. This is the typical encouragement story. My little daughter needed a piano, and she prayed for a piano. And guess what? God gave her the money for a piano, or gave this person who was giving away a second-hand piano. And isn't it wonderful that the Lord so encouraged my little child through this miracle? Well, they'll say, my granny was sick, and we prayed for her. And it is wonderful. We prayed for her, and she got healed. And then I asked them the question, and I've asked, I don't know how many hundreds of Christian leaders I've asked this question. What happens when there's no miracles? Like Job. And they look at me and some of them say, maybe the word of God. But they seem to run out of stories so often. And some of them say, well, there's some people. But ultimately speaking, so many of them, the only thing they ever focus on, because it's like a drug high to them, is the miracles. And I would like to say again, this is the least important way in which God encourages people. Let us see this in the sermon and you'll understand. But because it is a way in which God encourages people, I'm going to look at a few, and all of us could give many examples from our life, I'm sure. I've listened to stories from some of you, and there are amazing miracles that happen at different times in life. And God encouraged you. Now, when I was at Bible college, I remember Glenn Bass was with me. And the thing about Glenn Bass that makes him dangerous is that I had a million ideas, and most people would say no. And he had a million funny ideas of things to do, and most people would say no. But when we got together, we always said yes to each other's ideas in many cases. And that led to a lot of trouble. But anyway, we on weekends, we would go on Saturdays at Bible college, and we would go to a farm, and we would speak to the young children. We'd play soccer with them. We'd speak to the adults who were drunk, and we would tell them about Jesus. But when we didn't do that, we would get in the car, and we would drive hundreds of miles, and we would look for prayer warriors and people who prayed. And we'd build up a relationship with them. We would get their phone number, we would get their address, and we'd write them letters so that they would pray for us. And what is interesting is I remember one day, me and Glenn, we sat there and we heard of a prayer warrior, I.H.T. Barley, who was an amazing man of God in his 70s, and we heard that he prayed and loved God, and so we wanted to meet him and build up a relationship with him. But we had no money. And so having no money, we decided as Bible college student that we would pray. And so we prayed. And after we prayed, after a few days, there was still no money. And eventually we decided to walk to, we called it the CV. It's the mall nearby. And what you often do is you put your bank card in the bank and you see if there's money there. And so we put the bank card in the bank one by one, and there was nothing. And the only thing we actually had was 20 Rand, which is the equivalent of $1.30. Now, you have to understand that gas prices in South Africa per gallon, we per liter, but per gallon, if you translate, is more expensive than in California. So it's not cheaper there, or there's some trick to it. And so here this car, and we'd driven that car right down to below empty, and we drove to the nearest gas station, which was about 2 minutes away, and we put in South Africa, we have these petrol gas attendants, and you tell them how much to put in the car. And so we said, yeah, could you put $1.30 in, basically? And this guy looked at us weirdly, this African, and he put $1.30 in. And then we prayed and said, God, please help us to get to this prayer warrior. We got in the car and we drove. Remember, it got down to below zero. It's a newish car, and no problem with the petrol gauge. And we drove, and we drove, and we drove for hours and hours, and that car just went. And it came all the way to that person. And when we were at this person, he was a poor preacher. He gave us a meal. And he actually gave us the equivalent of $40. And being immature and young Christians, instead of going to the gas station and putting gas in the car, we decided to drive back hours and hours without putting anything in because the God made the petrol go. And so we drove and we drove and we drove and we drove and we came all the way back and we really enjoyed that. Now, I told that to a missionary once because it's the truth. God did that. And he looked at me and he said, "You're lying." He said, "That doesn't happen." And I said to him, "What Bible do you read?" In my Bible, God took, there was a young child who came with a few fish and loaves of bread, and he broke those loaves of bread and broke those fish, and he fed 5,000 people. If not more, because that was just the men. Amazing the lack of faith of some people. But anyway, what's interesting is the Bible says we're not supposed to jump from the temple. You're not supposed to say, "God, here's your word, prove it to me." And so there was a time later, I remember, when we had money, we had time, and the gas station was nearby, and just for the fun of it, to prove God's word, we drove the other direction when the car had run out of gas. And I remember we stopped on the side of the road about 11 o'clock at night, and we walked. It was glorious as young people. We walked late at night to this village to preach to them. But we learned our lesson. You don't jump off the temple just to prove God's word. Now, I remember at Bible college as well, I read of D.L. Moody, and I saw there in the Bible, and not in the Bible, sorry, in church history, that Spurgeon's mother, I think it was, or one of his, the woman family members, they knew each other. D.L. Moody and Spurgeon knew each other, but it was one of the female members of the family took one of Spurgeon's Bibles and gave it to D.L. Moody. And I thought to myself, this never happens. This never happens to people like me. Keith Daniel, maybe. Peter Scholes, Willie Murray in South Africa, famous preachers. Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody. They get a famous missionary or preacher's Bible, but not little Roy Daniel. And then I remembered something, or I thought of something that I've applied right through my Christian experience. It's a very simple thing. Prayer is free. Take your time, that's it. I don't have to pay any money to ask God. And if he says no, it didn't cost me anything except time. And so I sat there, nobody knew, and I just prayed. You know, God, I thought this is not going to cost, it doesn't matter. I said, "God, if it's your will, just can you give me a very famous missionary or preacher's Bible?" Now, that was the last day of the term at school. We had four terms of 3 months each at Bible college. And I remember the last day I prayed this in my head. I asked God in Jesus' name if it's will to do this. We went off on a holiday. I was with my dad. I think it was my grandfather's farm. I came back, and the very first day of Bible college, again, Rudy Funsale, who became an amazing preacher later on, he used to be a drunk for 25 years before Jesus saved him, he came up to me and he said, "Roy, stand still." And he went to his room, and I just stood still, and he came back with this 100-year-old, basically, Bible, or a little under 100 years, tattered Bible falling apart. It was the person who founded our mission 95 years back. And I knew that professors who had started museums had been looking for that Bible for almost 30, 40 years and didn't know where it was. And it turned out, he said, there's a guy about 1,000 and something miles away. He came up to me and said, you have to give this to Roy Daniel. I don't know why, but right now I feel led of God that you have to give him this Bible. And so I got this famous missionary who happened to be very good friends with Andrew Murray and others and started multiple missions, including ours. I got this Bible. And what was very interesting to me is that when I read the Bible, there was the name and the signature and the things in the front, but there were no notes in the Bible. There were no, I thought, God's given me this so I can get quotes that I can use in sermons. And I looked through it and I realized the only reason God led someone to give me something that professors have been looking for years is because he wanted to encourage me. There was no practical use otherwise. And so I gave the Bible eventually to one of those museums. At any rate, God encourages through miracles. I've told you the pan flute story before. Somebody attacked me once because, you know, pan flute is, you get the Indian pan flutes and they look very flimsy, but the European ones are very beautiful. And these European pan flutes, they with Spanish reeds and wooden bases, they generally cost from $180 up to $1,000. And depending on how large they are and all the equipment that comes with it. At any rate, I got this very cheap $7 pan flute that the African natives made. And I got it on the mountains and it played some kind of tunes. But there was a little missionary child. I remember at Bible college, this missionary child looked at that pan flute. And man, I'm a sucker for kids. And I said, you can have this. It wasn't a great gift. I was giving away $7 equivalent. Nothing much. Nothing like many of you people do. At any rate, I didn't have a pan flute anymore, and so I came to a lady as I was traveling across South Africa, and this old lady had this about $150 pan flute that she'd got years back, but it was back to front. In other words, you got the low notes to the left, you got the high notes to the right, and it was basically... Wait, where's my left? This is my left and this is my right. Other way around. So you got low notes to high notes, and this pan flute was the wrong way around. You could only play it from high notes to low notes, and it totally messed up my brain. I'm not a genius like Timothy or you guys. I can't do things backwards. And so I had this useless $150 pan flute, and it was broken, and I anyway needed to fix it before I could even see if I could try and play it. And so I went to a shop in this big city of about 10 million people, and I found the shop, and there was the most beautiful pan flutes against the wall. And they were, I'm converting to American dollars, $150, $300, $700. And oh, they were beautiful. And I said, do you know who fixes pan flutes? And so I took that pan flute, and I drove across that city to, I phoned first, and I found the maker of these pan flutes. One of the three best pan flute makers in South Africa and players. And I came to him, and he had all this equipment and all these pan flutes, and I looked at them, and I started to drool in my heart because I so wanted these beautiful pan flutes. They were the right way around. It was amazing. And so I met him for 5 minutes, and I gave him my pan flute, and he said he'd fix it for such and such amount of money. I went back home, and I phoned my dad, and oh boy, I missed my dad, but anyway, I phoned my dad, and I said, Dad, you know that cupboard that my granny said she's going to give to me when she dies? Can't I just sell it while she's alive and then get something that's practical like a pan flute? And I remember my dad on the phone saying no. And I was a bit irritated because, you know, this made sense to me, but I remembered somewhere in the Bible it says honor your parents, so I figured it was all right. And then I remembered that principle, prayer is free. And so I said, I'm going to just pray to you, God. I don't know if this is going to happen, but Father, couldn't you give me a pan flute? You know what was funny? I think it was the next day, that pan flute maker phoned me. And he said, I don't even know if he remembered my name. He said, Roy, I just want to ask you a question. He said, something is telling me, I've never experienced this before in my life, but something is telling me that I'm supposed to give you a pan flute. And he said, not only is something telling me, I don't understand what it is. Now, this guy did not know my dad, did not know me, met me for 5 minutes and worked in a casino. And this guy said, something is telling me that I have to fix the other pan flute for free. And so he gave me this $180 pan flute and he fixed the other one for free. And I found this guy. I drove around South Africa. I came and preached in a church. And I found a guy who played everything backwards. His brain was messed up, and he had longed for a pamphlet. And so I gave him this backwards pamphlet. God had prepared for him a pamphlet. It was absolutely amazing and beautiful. I remember that guy on the phone saying, "Do you work in a church or something?" It was good. But here's the question. You've got all these miracles that happen. People get healed. You can talk about all these things. But what happens when things don't go well? What about when there is not miracles? And for instance, there's a guy in South Africa. I can tell you even more sad things that happened to him later in his life, but we'll skip that. And he got saved listening to a radio station, radically saved. And everything he ever did since salvation didn't work. He had a business, and he would sell a whole lot of generators, but he could for every generator they sold, he got zero money, because the suppliers that he worked for, the company he worked for, didn't have stock. And so he would sell stuff, and he got no money out of it. And eventually he went bankrupt. He was declared bankrupt. And he asked the question of a Christian once, and I used to love this guy, but he said he asked the question of a Christian once, "Why is it when I look at church, where I'm an elder in church," he said, "why is it that so many of the people in this church who compromise, who watch movies with the Lord's name in vain, who do wrong things, who are compromising with the Bible continuously, why is it that their business is going so jolly well? And why is it that everything I do doesn't work out? I try anything. I work my head off. I travel everywhere working for different people, and it just does not work." And that person sitting there talking to him said, "Listen, one thing you have that those people don't have, look at your children. What an encouragement is your children. Every single one of your child lives for God and wants to become a missionary one day." He said, "How many of those people wouldn't give up all their success to have their children follow God?" And that's the thing. When miracles, he had no miracles, by the way, happening, apart from salvation at the beginning. He couldn't name one miracle. He prayed and nothing good happened. But his children loved God. His children were people that were an encouragement. So when we don't have miracles, the second of the four ways in which God encourages us, according to the Bible, is people. Now, you might find that strange, because mostly people, especially Christians, can be very discouraging. But occasionally there's one or two that are biblical and they encourage people. So let's look at examples of this. Acts 28, verse 15. It talks of, "From thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom," listen to these words, "when Paul saw, he took courage and he thanked God." He took courage. He thanked God and he took courage. He was encouraged. So yes, people encouraging Paul. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6. "Nevertheless, God, that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus and the news he brought." So Paul, in two cases here, was encouraged by people. A congregation of people and an individual, Titus. Acts 16, verse 40. "And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." So yeah, Paul was a comfort to the brethren. He was encouraged by the brethren, and he comforted the brethren. It is very biblical to say that one of the ways in which God encourages us is through sometimes people. Now, my dad, who all of you know is dead, and all of you remember very much, some of you will know that to many people he was a great encouragement. And the history of that is interesting, because from the start, when he got saved out of drugs and he was set free and he was on fire for God and started reading through the Bible, he said he'll never tell anybody how many times he read through the Bible. But when he heard the Dale Moody read through the Bible 400 times, he said, "Shame on you if you don't at least read that many times through the Bible." And my dad, as you might know, he got older and he couldn't preach with the same amazing voices he used to preach and the same clarity he used to preach, but he still loved God just as much. My dad, when he was younger especially, used to preach fire down from heaven. And many of those old videos, it's amazing listening to my dad when he was younger. He preached the truth. He preached against sin. And I loved him for that. But my dad, there was a guy called Captain Dobby. He used to be in the army before he got saved, and then he kept the name, basically like William Booth. My dad, Captain Dobby, he was a great preacher in South Africa, came to him one day and said, "Keith, I want to ask you something. I want you to consider to pray to God to give you the ministry of encouragement." He said, "The reason is this, you must continue to preach against sin from the pulpit." He said, "But I want to tell you that when a good Christian has fallen in some way, there will be enough people to pounce on them to destroy them further and keep them in the mud." He said, "But very few will encourage them." You know, my dad took that very seriously. He went to his room in the 70s before he met my mom. He went to his room and he went down on the ground. He literally lay down on the ground and he called out to God. He said, "God, give me the ministry of encouragement." Now, I don't see that in the Bible as a ministry, but I believe God really gave him. Something happened that day. Because when I say across the world, obviously there's people who have been more across the world than me, but in the travels that I've taken, meeting many, many famous and not famous preachers, missionaries who very few people know, hundreds of them, I've often asked the question, like I've said to you, how does God encourage you? And very interestingly, a lot of them say miracles, mostly. But there are many people across the world, I can count over 100 probably, have burst into tears in front of me and said, "There was a day when I was about to give up on Christianity, give up on my ministry. And at that point, though I hadn't got a phone call from almost anybody in several months that was a good Christian, your daddy phoned." And they would cry as they said on the phone, he would just encourage me and tell me how wonderful I was, which is ridiculous. But anyway, and just encourage me to the point where I did not give up on my ministry. Sometimes did not commit suicide. If you forget everything from this message, remember this. Perhaps just ask God to give you the ministry of encouragement. Not to stop preaching against sin. Not to not preach the truth. But to remember when people are down, to also encourage them. You know, my dad used to almost irritate in the way he encouraged. Sometimes he over-encouraged. I don't know if any of you have experienced that. I experienced it a lot. He really cared for me to the point that it got slightly irritating. Although I'd give a lot to have that back. He would phone me. I remember when I was at Bible college and onwards, he would phone me and he would say, "Roy, are you discouraged?" And I'd say, "No, Daddy." And he'd ignore that and he'd start encouraging me for about half an hour when I wanted to play ball with my friends. At any rate, I remember he would sing songs like "Cheer her up" on the phone. "Cheer her up, you saints of God." Obviously, he sang it way better. "There's nothing to worry about, nothing to make you feel afraid, nothing to make you shout. Remember, Jesus never fails, so what is this all about? You'll be sorry that you worried tomorrow morning." And I said, "Thank you, Daddy." You know, another thing he used to sing to us as we were little children, and I remember this. You know, all of you know the song, "Who Made the Mountains? Who Made the Mountains? Who Made the Seas? Trees, sorry. Who Made the Rivers that Flow to the Seas? Who Made the Moon in the Starry Sky? God Who Is Bigger Than You or I." By the way, I had Keith Daniel every night singing me to sleep for many years. I loved it. I used to pretend to go to sleep because I felt sorry for him later. But at any rate, he would sing the song, and then he would make up verses. For instance, he would say, "Who made Noel, my older brother? Who made Roy? Who made Samuel, my bundle of joy? Who made Mommy and Daddy too? God, who is bigger than you or I?" And then this verse, which for some reason many Americans don't know the third verse, or not the third verse, the second verse. Many Americans don't seem to know the official second verse, which is, "When you are weary, filled with despair, who gives you courage to go on from there? Who gives you faith that will never fail? God, who is bigger than you or I?" My dad used to sing that to me. You know, I remember there was a person in South Africa, he was a lawyer. And he did sin way worse than sleeping around or lying or stealing or committing adultery. He was a famous lawyer. He owned a whole street of houses. We went to visit him many times. He used to stand up for truth. But then there came a time where he was struggling financially and he compromised deeply. In fact, he was the lawyer, because he was such a famous lawyer with the government, that the government hired to legalize gay marriage in South Africa. And judges that were Christians and lawyers that were Christians, they said to him, "We're never going to speak to you again unless you repent." And he just laughed. He said he'd so backslidden that he basically just laughed at them. And I heard about this and I told my daddy. And my daddy, I'll never forget it. We got in the car together and we drove to this person that we knew for many years. And we sat down at his house and I was a little fly on the wall of that day. And my dad looked at this guy and he said to him, "Listen, I don't remember the exact words, but I remember one thing. He did something I rarely ever hear Christians ever do when someone fails in sin. He didn't say, 'You evil, and I'll never speak to you again unless you repent.' He said, 'Listen, brother, I'm not going to forget all the good that I remember about you.' And he started to name the many things, the sins that he stood against, the Bible truths that he stood for through the years, the good that he'd done to Christians. And after a long list of these things, he looked at them. My dad looked and he said, 'But what you're doing now is utter sin and evil, and you need to repent.'" And I remember looking at this guy, and this doesn't always happen. But number one, I realized that the principle of revelation was happening here. Because in Revelation, God didn't say, "You evil, repent." He said, "This I have for you. This I have for you. This I have for you. This I have for you. But this I have against you. Therefore, repent. Else there'll be drastic consequences." So he applied the principle of revelation. But secondly, something that doesn't always happen, even when this is rarely done, this guy broke into tears and he said, "Keith, it's going to cost me everything. It's going to cost me everything. But I'm going to repent and I'm going to stop this." Do you know, it not only cost him his finances, he died very shortly after that. It cost him everything. Another thing that I want you to remember, if you forget everything else in this sermon, not only to ask God for the ministry of encouragement. And by the way, I have discouraged people at times. I can with shame look back on stages in my life where I failed and I have been a discouragement that I should not have been to people. Although I do try, by God's grace, to seek to be an encouragement all the time. And this is a principle. Remember this. Self takes, but love gives. Self takes, but love gives. Adam, what did Adam do? He took which was not rightfully his to take. He took the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God gave that which he didn't have to give. Well, I mean, he said he would, but he chose before the foundation of the earth to do it. He didn't have to do that for enemies. Adam took that which was not rightfully his to take. God gave that which he did not have to give. His own son to die for his enemies. And this is the principle of love versus self. Self takes, love gives. It's the cross versus the fall. In Galatians 5 verse 15 we read, "But if we bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." In Philippians 2 verse 5 to 8 we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." That giving mind is that which God wants to be in our life, not the devouring, taking mind. Now, there's a lot of examples in Scripture of men that encourage other people. You have Isaiah that encouraged Hezekiah. You've got Hezekiah that encouraged the people. We read of Ezra encouraging the people. We read of Josiah and Hezekiah encouraging the Levites. That was very necessary because they had been discouraged for quite a long time. They had no meals given to them and daily their daily needs were taken away. And they were replaced by evil people. And David encouraged Azariah encouraged Asa in 2 Chronicles 15 verse 8. And we even read in 1 Chronicles 19 verse 2, we read of how David encouraged somebody because he loved his father. And when his father died, he tried to encourage him. And that encouragement was rejected. Just because you encourage people doesn't mean they're going to act nicely towards you. They might reject your encouragement. But he did attempt to encourage. There's something that's so beautiful. Sometimes you don't even have to speak to encourage people. I don't know if you've noticed that in your life. I've seen that quite a few times in my life. I remember there was this school in South Africa, and the school was a college, basically. It's a past high school, and they were a Christian college that taught teachers, and they decided to close down. And the reason they closed down, wanted to close down, is because there was girls and boys sleeping together, sexual sins. There was drunkenness. And they decided, as a Christian college-based college, we can't stay open because we're not Christian. If the kids, the young people are doing evil things in mass like this. And when they decided to close down, a young man came to them, who was one of the students, and he said, I want to ask you a question. Can you give me just 2 months before you close down? And if we don't change, then you can close us down. And that young man was a wonderful Christian, and I'd met him a few times in my life, and he actually prayed through the nights for 2 months. And within a month or so, God came and swept in revival through that school. They repented. Those drunken students and the ones that slept around totally repented, and the school became a place of holiness as God came in revival. And I remember seeing this guy at different places and different parts of South Africa. And once I had to go and get, for my younger brother who was doing homeschooling, I had to get some textbooks. I can't remember exactly which textbooks. I got in my car, drove across Cape Town, a city of about 3-4 million people. And I came to this house and I walked up to these Christians who happened to have the textbook. And here was this young man. And I had been feeling down that day. I can't remember why I felt down, but I felt very down. I remember coming up there, and he didn't know I felt down. And yet he wasn't saying to me, Roy, I'd like to encourage you in this area with this verse. He just bubbled over with Jesus. And amazingly, I was just lifted up. I went away from there. I could feel the presence of God in a very special way through this man who, in simplicity, had loved Jesus Christ and loved Jesus and had brought revival. God used him in that school for it not to close down till today. I remember when I was at Bible college, sometimes with the Dutch and the English, I was at a Dutch Bible college, sometimes there's culture misunderstandings. And I remember there was a time when I felt like everybody was against me and everybody misunderstood me, and I just felt very down, about 18, 19 years back. And I remember I remember the day I went and sat on the steps. They went down to the hall where we had lectures and crit class, we called it, where we preached and people criticized us and ripped our sermons apart and told us how terrible we were. And I was up at the top of these steps, and there were these little children visiting, and I sat down next to them, and I just remember they loved me. I think Joshua said something similar. He loves kids because they love him for some reason. And anyway, I sat down next to the kids, and they loved me. And it was such an encouragement to be encouraged by children. And they didn't know that I was discouraged. So sometimes you don't even have to speak to encourage somebody else or be encouraged by someone else. They don't always even have to say the words from the Bible to encourage you. But I'd like to ask a question. Now, we've looked at four ways in which God encourages Christians, biblically speaking. What if there's no miracles, no feelings, and also no people? We have quite a lot of examples from this in Scripture. If you look at the book of Job, he didn't even have children. And we know this, he actually said this. The little children despised me. You know, it wasn't just that he lost his wealth and he lost his health and he lost his children and his wife told him to curse God and die. And I know we don't blame her because she probably snapped. But even if she was not to be blamed, it was not easy for Job to have a wife like that. In fact, he said the words, I beg my wife based on, and I'm paraphrasing, the children of our flesh. But her breath was far from me. He longed for her breath. He called for his servants. They would not come. He called for little children, despised him. He longed to get away in three or four ways. One of them was he wanted to die. He wished twice that God would take his life. He said, but my times are in God's hands. So he realized it wasn't his right to take his own life. He longed to die. He longed to sleep. And many of us, the worst times we face in life, eventually we get tired enough that we go to sleep. He could not sleep to get away from his troubles. In fact, the Bible said he had terrifying dreams that kept him from any comfort in his sleep. He said, I long to sleep to be comforted. He longed for his friends to keep quiet. If you just keep quiet, I can comfort myself a little, was the words that he used. He longed to die. He longed to sleep. He longed for his friends to keep quiet. And he also longed for God to save him out of the things that he was facing. And yet, he didn't have any people to encourage him. He didn't have any circumstances. He didn't even have feelings. The word bina, in I don't know how to pronounce that in Hebrew, perceive, means I cannot feel God. And he could not even feel God. He didn't have amazing peace going through his body, telling him that in spite of all these troubles, I have peace that passes all understanding. He goes through what many of us have gone through. He had no peace. And he was very much like Jesus. Jesus and Jeremiah were the two people from the Old Testament who precursored the sufferings of Christ and that they were spat upon, just like Jesus Christ. He was the second greatest sufferer of the Old Testament. But he had no miracles, no feelings, no people, and he did not even feel God. Paul in 2 Timothy 4 verse 6 said, my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And the beautiful thing is, he even prayed, God, don't lay this to their charge. He was like Jesus on the cross. He was like Stephen. I don't want you to punish them for this. Psalms 142 verse 4 and 5. I looked, this is David speaking. I looked to my right hand and behold, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. And then this beautiful answer in verse 5. But I cried unto thee, O Lord. Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. When you've got no people to encourage you, you've got God. And that's wonderful. I'd like us to open up our Bibles to Psalm 69 quickly. That's in the Old Testament, obviously. In Psalm 69, we read something very interesting. Paul felt like no man was with him. David felt that no man was with him. Jesus said the words, you know, couldn't you wait with me even 1 hour? He felt quite lonely at times in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so as far as people went, Psalm 69, we read in verse 20 these words. It says, reproach hath broken my heart. Again, this is David speaking. And I'm full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. And then these words, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Yeah, David was a picture of Jesus Christ on the cross when he felt like there was no people to comfort him. So what do you do when you've got no miracles and you've got no feelings and you've got no circumstances, or shall we say, people to encourage you? Well, the third way in which God, of the four ways in which God, biblically speaking, encourages us as Christians is through his word. It's not the last way, but it is the third way. And so let's look, is this biblical? Just like we know that people encouraging us is biblical, we've given many examples of that. Romans 15 verse 4 says these words, that through patience, and listen to these words, and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures. He has that term, comfort of the Scriptures. Psalm 130 verse 5, I wait for the Lord and my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. So we read of the comfort of the Scriptures, the hope of God's word. Yet again, the third time in the sermon, if you forget everything else, remember these verses. Yeah, Psalm 105, verse 17 to 19. We read of a man called Joseph as follows. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. You see, what this verse is saying is there was a man called Joseph. And Joseph had the word of God. In those days, it was through dreams that your brothers and your father and mother, the mother didn't really happen, but it was in the dreams, will bow down themselves unto you. That was God's word. But life said something else. Life says your brothers are not going to bow down to you. In fact, your brothers are not just not going to bow down to you. They're going to throw you in a pit. And then they're going to sell you as slaves. And then you're going to go to Potiphar's house and things are going to go a bit better. But hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Because after you have a little hope of things going better, your name is going to be dragged through the mud. You're going to be thrown into prison. And you're going to be forgotten by the people even that you help. The opposite of God's word. And we read here that the word of the Lord tried him. Do you believe in me or do you believe in what life is telling you about me and my word? Do you believe what I told you or do you believe what life told you? And the word was trying him. Do you believe me in spite of life? But there came a day, as there always will, when God's word was proven to be true in spite of life. If you forget everything else, remember that. The same as we had in last week's sermon where John the Baptist in prison. Tell John the things which you have seen and heard. How that, well, the lame speak and then the gospel is preached to the poor. All these different things. It's my life versus your life. Which are you? My life says I fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament or are fulfilling them. And I am the one who I say I am. Your life when you're in prison says to you, I don't love you and I'm not truly the Christ. Which one are you going to choose? Are you going to be offended in me? Blessed is he, whosoever shall be not offended in me. I remember times in my life when I would weep. I've never been in prison or had cancer or things like that. But I remember times in my life, mostly due to other Christians that I loved who were suffering. I would weep for up to 5 hours at a time, sitting on the beach somewhere, not being able to sleep through the nights. And in some area of my life or their life, I would cling to God as I wept for 5 hours, calling out to God. And the only thing I could cling to, when I looked at the circumstances in that area, there was nothing to cling to. But the only thing I could cling to was the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 49 and 50 says these words. Remember thy word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, thy word, for thy word hath quickened me. God, remember your word. But now I'd like to ask a question, because we've been through three of the ways in which God, biblically speaking, encourages Christians. What happens when you don't have miracles, you don't have, including feelings, when you don't have people to encourage you, and you don't even have the word of God? That has happened to many people and Christians in history. From the year 300 to 1100 AD, because of the Latin Vulgate being the main Bible, there was traditions that were passed down, but most of Christianity started not to have the Bible in their own language. And so there were just little stories passed down. But if, for instance, in 900 AD, before Britain became one nation, it was about four different provinces at that stage or states. Before Britain became one nation, there was a little part of Britain and one of their languages had a few verses that were translated by monks. And that was about it. Nobody read it, only the monks in this one little monastery. But most of the people who called themselves Christians knew nothing of the Bible. In 1496, that's about 500 years back, England had so few Bibles, and this is a few hundred years after Huss and so on, had so few Bibles in the country that in 1496, in St. Paul's Cathedral, there was a guy called John Collett, and John Collett translated 5 verses per weekend into English of that time. And when he did that and gave it from the pulpit, they said there was about 10,000 people in the cathedral trying to hear for the first time in their lives something about the Bible. And outside there was another 10,000 people that were asking the guys inside, what did he say? Because we go to church all the time, but we've never had this Bible thing. Do you know that in the time of Hus, before that, there was more Bibles, there's more Bibles today in North Korea per 1,000 people than there was in England in the time of Hus, just a few hundred years back, several hundred years back. In India, we all know the story of Amy Carmichael. Brother Timothy, when he's not asleep, is selling wonderful Christian books. And one of them is Amy Carmichael's poems, which is wonderful. But Amy Carmichael, she was once there with a few other missionaries, and there was two sisters. There was a sister that was at the mission station as an orphan, and then there was a sister that came, and they were trying to get the other sister back. And this sister came with a family member and heard a missionary tell a few stories from the Bible that God basically created the heaven and the earth, the true God. He didn't become the heaven and the earth like Hinduism says. And basically a few stories about God as creator and holy, and the fact that in a very short time, a few minutes, maybe even the name of Jesus, we don't really know what happened there. But she basically heard, we believe the name of Jesus, and she said, I'm going to follow this God, Jesus Christ. And so when she came home as a little child, they asked her to put paint on her head and to worship foreign gods, and she refused because she was following Jesus Christ, and they beat her up. And she carried on following Jesus. And then as a little 11-year-old, 12-year-old, they forced her to marry a drunk. And that drunkard took all her dowry. She had some inheritance from her parents and spent it on drunkenness, and she was left with nothing but a drunk husband. And amazingly, for 15 years, she had no Bible, she had no church, she had no people, no Christians to encourage her. The once in those 15 years, over a wall, she heard two Christians for a few minutes talking about Jesus. So yeah, you have no amazing miracles in general, because she's basically just got circumstantially a drunk husband and a thief. And no people, she had no Christians to speak to, she had no Bible to read except for those few little concepts that she remembered as a little child, and yet she stood for God for 15 years. How on earth did she do that? Where was her courage? She didn't have the Word of God, she had no Christians, no people, no feelings. She had one thing, and we'll come to that in a moment. Lamentations 4 verse 9, read these words, they that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. This is an amazing concept. You're often with the voice of the martyrs, and not the voice of the martyrs, sorry, I'm saying that wrong. You'll often have Christians glorify martyrs, people who die for Christ. And yet, that's the easy way. If you get your head cut off, it's over. You're in heaven, or you're in Abraham's bosom, or wherever you go after death. But the Bible says it's way worse than being killed with a sword, is to pine away slowly with hunger, and also to be tortured, to have a long life of living death. And so in church history, we find that there were people, for instance, in the salt mines, there were slaves, people who were punished as Christians, who were put into salt mines, and then the salt would burn up their bodies as they had no protection day by day, and they were slaves, and they would live a living hell as their body was eaten from the outside in. And then you had prisons. And in many of these prisons, there was solitary confinement. There was overcrowding in some prisons, but many times Christians were put into prisons where they were alone in a cell. And the only thing they got once per day was a little bit of food, and there was no toilet. And so these Christians, because they were not denied Jesus Christ, were in the cell with no toilet, and over years, their toilet, that which we do in the toilet, would build up in their cell, and they would have sickness from the excretion that would go through their bodies. And I can guarantee you that they did not always have amazing peace that just made it easy. You know, Wormbrand, all of you know Wormbrand, he started the Voice of the Martyrs. My great uncle used to organize his tours around South Africa. And my great uncle, he's dead of cancer, but my great uncle used to say to me that Wormbrand asked him a question. He said, Uncle Jack, not Uncle Jack, that's what we called him, Jack Engelbrecht. He said, What did I preach last time I was in South Africa? And Uncle Jack said, I can't remember. He said, I preach Christ. I always preach Christ. Amen. Anyway, so Wormbrand, when he was in prison for so many years, they put wire around his body. And there was a thin wire that was like a knife right around his body up the top. And he would stand there with literally no clothes on in the cold. And they would starve him for 3 days and put food on a table. And he would stand there, and the food would be there that he could smell. And if he made, and then for hours and hours he had to stand still. And if he slumped a little from tiredness, he tried to go towards the food, then the blood would just ooze out of his body. They took a searing iron and they put it into his the side of his body, and they did so many different things. But you know what he said once? He said, I was so tortured at times that there came a point where I could not remember one Bible verse. I was so tortured that I could not remember one Bible verse. In case you're thinking I'm being mad saying you can't be encouraged, you're not always encouraged by the Bible. He said, but the one thing they could not take away from us, the one thing they could not take away from us was the name of Jesus Christ and the person behind that name. And I used to cling to that person and that name. And that was my encouragement. Not feelings. Many times he felt horrible. No peace flowing out of him, like Philippians says. They could not take away from him. You see, in prison, these guys with the no toilets, they had no ministry. They were in solitary confinement. There was nobody that they could witness to. They had no amazing souls saved in revival. They had no miracles around them. They were living in the excretion. They had no amazing feelings many times. But I'll tell you one thing they had Jesus Christ. I wonder if we could open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Do you know, I don't know, in America, I told you last week that ministers often will talk about that dead body on the ground. And I've heard so many, I don't know how many it is, I don't want to lie and say it's hundreds, but it feels like it, across America, who have talked about that dead body, and if you kick that dead body, it feels nothing. Rejoice in the Lord always, but they forget to say weep with them that weep. If you're weeping, then there's something wrong with you. You're supposed to have joy all the time. And they forget about the sacrifice of praise, which you read in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, etc., and also in Hebrews 13, verse 5. But another verse that I've heard many good preachers misuse in America and South Africa is in the Sermon on the Mount and Luke chapter 6, where it talks about the fact that God's eye is on the sparrow, and actually that's in Psalms, where he talks about knowing the amount of hairs on our heads, and he talks about the lily of the valley, and he says we're worth way more than sparrows, and says God clothes the lily of the field, God feeds the sparrow, are you not worth much more than these things? Basically, I'm paraphrasing. And so they'll stand up, these preachers, and they say these words: you might never get a Ferrari, you might never have a mansion, but I'll tell you one thing God will always give to you if you trust Him. He'll give you your daily bread, your food. He'll give you daily drink, and He'll give you a place to stay. It might not be the best place to stay, but you'll have a place to stay. And I remember once in South Africa, this one preacher, he preached his heart out, and he said, if anybody disagrees with me, come afterwards. And of course, I was the only one to come afterwards. And I said, can I give you examples from history and across the world where that's not true? And so, for instance, in South Sudan, 20,000 people who called themselves Christians would go to the mountains when the Muslims were bombarding them with bombs, and they would eat grass for months. And he said, well, that's in times of persecution and big, amazing, it's not normal. For most of Christianity. Okay. Let's just read Matthew 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. You know what this verse says? It doesn't just say that Jesus knows when you need food and gives it to you. He says he knows when the sparrow dies, when it's dead. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, and 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27, we read these words. even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. I thought we got that every day. And are naked. We don't know. Paul doesn't seem to have enough clothes. And are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. He doesn't have a house all the time. Oops. Here's a guy, poor, and he doesn't always have the food he needs. He doesn't always have his daily drink. He sometimes is naked. He doesn't have enough clothes. And he doesn't even have a place to stay always. Ooh. That doesn't sound like what those preachers say. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 27. But that's Paul, my friend. It's not everywhere. But it says here, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings, and then the word often. It's not just once in his life. In hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and in nakedness. There was a man in South America. And this man in South America used to farm drugs. Now, that's not the pharmaceutical type drugs. It's the ones that get you money and get you up to heaven very fast in more than one way. And anyway, this guy was selling highs to people. And there came a preacher, and he, or not a preacher, a missionary, and was speaking to him. And there came a point where he came under conviction. And he realized that he was wrong and that he was a sinner on his way to hell. And he repented towards God. He had faith in Jesus Christ. His life was changed. He was saved. And so he decided, obviously, I can't do this anymore now that I've become a Christian. I can't make money from drugs that make people be on highs and addicted and ruins their lives. And so he destroyed his crops. And he went around from place to place and asked them, can I work for you? Because I'm a Christian now. And he went to the first place. They said no. The second place, they said no. He went weeks and months, eventually he went asking people, can I please work for you? I'm willing to work. And not one person gave him a job. And eventually he started to starve. And he died. How many of you have heard of Lottie Moon? Do you know that there's a fund? It's a foundation of the Southern Baptist Church. It's the largest Christian foundation for missionaries in the world. They struggled a little over the last 5 years, roundabout, and they only support males who, if you're married, then they'll support both of you, males who were for 3 years members of the Southern Baptist Church. But they for many years, got over $150 million would come in every single year at Christmas time, as across the Southern Baptist Church, they would tell the story of Lottie Moon. Why is the world's largest foundation for Baptist missionaries in existence? I'll tell you why. Because there was a missionary that started to starve, and that person, they tried to save this person just before World War I. But on the way home, that person died of starvation. And because this missionary died of starvation, we have today the largest missionary fund in the history of time. In case you wondered whether Christians starved. I've told you before of my neighbor, Vian. And obviously there's people here who support them, and I really appreciate that. More than any of you know. But I remember with Vian, there was a time when I went down to the bottom. And there was this Indian that was a lovely Indian family. They were hiring a room from Vian, from the campgrounds, that he has as a base from which to go out to schools and to orphanages and to prisons and to slums to preach the gospel. And I came down to them, and they said, there's this funny guy. His name is Vian. He says, he's up there, but you can't believe it. They were talking to me. They said, he tells us that we have to move our room and go from one room to the next room. Why? Because the light bulb doesn't work and he doesn't have a light bulb. And I said, that is so unprofessional. You cannot hire out a room and not give people light bulbs. And so I went up to Vian and I said, Vian, what are you doing? And he looked at me and he started to cry. And he said, Roy, I don't have money right now for food on the table for my kids. And I do not have money for one light bulb. And so I went down. I was a genius, by the way. For Americans, this is not genius, but Roy Daniel, this is genius moment for South Africa. I remember going down, I said, you don't have to move to the other room. I went to the other room, I took the light bulb out, I took it to the first room, I put it in, I said, there you go. And they were like happy. They didn't think about it either, by the way. Genius. It doesn't take much to be a genius there sometimes. now you wonder why I have such a high self-esteem until I come to America. But I remember once, and this story I've told you before, but it's so true, is I came home there and I went to my neighbor's house and I just felt, I never asked him before, I said, for some reason, I said, something told me, ask him what's in his fridge. And I don't like leadings, but I just very felt strongly in this way. And I said, Vian, what is in your fridge right now? He's got 5 kids. And he said, Roy, I'm not going to tell you. I said, can I see in your fridge? He said, no, I'm not going to lie to you. My wife would kill me. That's his exact words. And anyway, I said, I'm going to go. And so I walked past him. I went into his, from the office into the room where his fridge was, the kitchen. I opened up the fridge. There was absolutely nothing. I looked through the shelves. There was one potato. He had one potato. And he had 5 kids. And I said, Vian, what money do you have in the bank? And he was crying. He said, I've got 20 rand. That's equivalent to about $1.20. I said to him, I can't remember what I said next, but I remember just thinking to myself, you know, just by way of understanding, in South Africa, food costs about the same. Housing costs about the same, a little less with housing. Electricity is about the same. You guys are way more expensive than us with medication. We're more expensive with gas prices, petrol prices, and we are more expensive with anything electrical and technical like a computer and so on. But food is about the same price as America, and he had about $1.20. And so I went and I had about $45 I could give him, and I went and got him some food. Romans 8:35-39. Let's read it together. Open up your Bibles. Romans 8:35-39. This is, by the way, the young people were supposed to memorize this at camp, Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, now listen to these words, or famine, no food, or nakedness, no clothes, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, the one thing they can't take away. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, and I love these words, nor things present, anything you are facing right now, nor things to come, anything you will face tomorrow or the next day, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us, what, from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus, the one thing they cannot take away. I remember I was at meetings in South Africa, and it was going bad. About, I don't know if it was 15, I was married 12 years back, 11 years back, around about 15 years back, I was at meetings, and our mission was going through a hard time. The finances were extremely low. A lot of the missionaries left, evangelist missionaries, whatever, left, and we were low on amount of people in our mission. And I came to this, we went down the street, we invited people all over, we put up signs everywhere, we hired a hall, and the first night we thought, there's a lot of people, and it turned out they thought it was a political gathering, so as soon as they heard us preaching, they left, and we had nobody. And remember, we prayed so much for so many hours, we had put so much effort into inviting people from all over, and yet nobody came to our meetings. The finances were almost gone. And my co-worker, who was one of the best preachers and missionaries I've ever met, he said he'd come to the point where he was leaving our mission. And I just felt down. You know, I didn't have cancer. I wasn't in prison, but I felt down. And I remember that night after the first meeting, I went down the street, and I found a tree in the middle of this sub-city. And in the darkness, I sat there, and I just prayed to God. And then suddenly, a verse hit me in a way that had never hit me before. And it changed my life. Because the verse was this. John 7:38. It just came to my mind. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This speaking of the Holy Spirit that should be given unto them, which was with them, you know, but it wasn't yet in them. And it was so beautiful. And I read this and I thought to myself, some questions started coming to my mind. And the first question was, basically, what does this verse say? Does it say, if you have thousands of people at your meetings, if your church is on fire and hundreds of people on the prayer meetings, if your mission is full of missionaries and there's plenty of money all the time, if hundreds of souls are getting saved in revival and nobody's fighting each other, then out of your belly, when those perfect circumstances are there in the middle of revival, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. No, it said one thing. The one thing they can't take away from you when you've got no ministry, you've got no feelings, you've got no miracles, you've got no people, you're in the middle of a prison with nobody around you except your own excretion coming up. The one thing that cannot be taken away from you, that one thing God said, believe in this, Jesus Christ. And out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. And I suddenly realized, that's it. The one thing that can't be taken away from me if everything else is not working out, that I must believe in, my Jesus. And out of my belly will flow rivers of living water. The Bible says in John 3, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. I love those songs when I was a little child. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know what's so beautiful about Jesus is that he never changes. Life changes, our feelings change, circumstances change, miracles can be taken out of our life, people can be taken out of our life, people can turn against us that for 20 years were for us, our pastor can suddenly run away with a young woman, as happened with my wife, with her father. But Jesus hasn't changed. And I used to love those words, I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice and told thy love to me as a young Christian. And another one is, I am so glad that my Father in heaven speaks of his love in the book he has given. Korean choir used to sing that so beautifully, the orphanage choir from the 1970s and 80s. He has a never-changing love. Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I and my wife used to go up once a year at the end of the year for many years to Tent in the mountains in Slolonati, we call it. There was a place there in the Drakensberg Mountains. And we used to love to get away from cell phones and to get away mostly from cell phones, not totally, and away from people and just to rest our minds. And so we had one child, two child, three child, and as we were going up, we would go to this place to Tent. And almost every single time, once a year, we went to get away from people, my wife would be in tears because something horrible happened. I remember we were driving up the once, and she just suddenly burst into tears, and I thought, that's a good start to the holidays. And she looks at me, and she said, my sister-in-law has, my brother woke up in the morning, and his wife was dead right next to him. Anyway, I remember being up there, and we had these tents, and it was quite nice, and there was these little prickly things on the ground. And little Ruth, at that stage, before she became the big, terrible Ruth she is now, I love Ruth, she was sitting down there as a little baby, something like 2 years old or something, and she was just sitting there in these prickly stuff. And being a good dad, I didn't even help her out of it. And I remember her complaining, you know, like, eh. And then she touched something, and then she touched another thing, and I was enjoying this. And then suddenly, I'll never forget it, it was about a whole minute, she was just going, and then suddenly she saw this beautiful little flower, and she went like this, and she just was so excited about that flower. Now, as per illustration, this is what many Christians do. There's nothing wrong with this, by the way. It's not sinful to do this. What Christians do and what unsaved people do is they have different areas of life. You have your business, you have your family, you have your church, you have your pastor, you have your health, you have your children, you have people. And these are different areas of life. And when one area goes bad, you look to the other areas to encourage yourself. So my health is down, but at least I have a family that's going well. My health is down, at least my pastor's a good guy at church. Or my business is going well. And so you kind of turn from one thing that's ugly in life, and you turn to that which is encouraging life to encourage yourself. Nothing wrong with that at its face, not sinful, but there's one big problem with it, even though it's not sinful. And the problem is that every area of life that you can try to encourage yourself in can change. That's what Hebrews 1 says. Every single area of life that you can look to encourage yourself can change. Your feelings can go down. Your pastor, after 20 years, can die, or you can run away with a young woman. Your business, that for 20 years was doing well, can suddenly be destroyed. Ask Job in the Bible if you think that's not true. Your children can all die. Your health can be taken away from you. There's not one area of life that you can turn to encourage yourself, looking away from the areas that are discouraging, that can't eventually discourage you. But I'll tell you one thing that you can turn to that will never change, that's always beautiful, like a never-ending flower. And His name is Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. How many of you can count to five? Americans are very clever. Now, in some places of the world, if you're honest, you would probably say no. But if I was to take a little child sitting here, and or a few little children, I want to make it very easy for them. A question I want you guys to be able to answer. I have a number. And this number, my little children, is between 1 to 5. It's one of the numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay? I'm going to give you a clue, and then you've got to tell me which number it is. Okay, here's the clue. It's not 5. It's not 4. It's not 3. It's not 2. Which number is it? Let me repeat. It's not 5. It's not 4. It's not 3. It's not 2. Which number is it? Well, some of you might actually get the answer right. It's 1. Now, I'd like to suggest today, from the scripture and from church history, but especially from the Bible, that when God starts to take away the things that used to encourage us, like He did with Job, and the miracles start to stop, and people that used to encourage you either die or they turn against you sometimes through misunderstandings, and the feelings go like Job could not perceive God, and little children despise you. When there's no miracles, and there's no people, and even sometimes like Wormbrand, you don't have the Word of God to encourage you. You know what God's saying? What life cries out to you is God doesn't love you. Because why would God, if God loved me, would He do these things to me? Why would He take away the things that encourage me? But you know what God's trying to do? He's trying to say, hey, it's not, I want to make this obvious to you. It's not 5. It's not 4. It's not 3. It's not 2. I want to make it obvious to you. It's Jesus. It's not miracles. It's not people. It's not even my word without Jesus Christ. It's the person the word talks about. That one thing that can never be taken away from you, I want to make it obvious. It's Jesus Christ. When you feel like God is saying, I do not love you, because things are ripped out of your life, that's when God is often saying, I want Him to make it obvious, it's the one thing that can't be ripped out of your life, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to give you the last part of the sermon, but you all know the song that I wrote many years back. Well, some of you might have the memory to remember it. I'm just going to quote the first verse again. Peter walked on water. Let me sing it to you. That'll be a great discouragement, but I'll do it anyway. What did the Bible say? He became a fool. Peter walked on water toward Jesus long ago. He knew that he was walking toward the Savior of his soul. But he took his eyes off Jesus from the place that they should be. And as he looked around him, water swept up toward his knees. And then the verse, the chorus. Faith's not in the storm around you. It's not in your circumstances. Not a feeling in your heart, because then you're looking at yourself, not to Jesus. But it's where you choose to place your eyes when your life is falling apart. Faith's not in the storm around you. Not a feeling in your heart. But it's where you choose to place your eyes. The one thing that can't be taken away from you. Where your life is falling apart. And blessed is he who shall not be offended in me, said Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I do pray for every young and old and middle-aged person sitting here facing different things in life, and one day we'll face other things, dear Father. And for me, and for Brother Don who's leaving tonight, for each of us, Lord, there's things that are encouraging us in life. It's such an encouragement to me that in spite of my dad being dead, my mommy is in Missouri waiting for me when I get back. My wife is there. My children are there. It's such encouragement, I'm sure, to some people sitting here that they work for a business or part of a business that can help missionaries in South America, or that can allow them to get a little bit of time off to go preach at a boys' camp. But Father, everything that encourages us in life, thou knowest, can be taken away in a moment. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Father, we know that every single thing that we can turn to encourage us, can change. But there's one thing that will never change, and that is Jesus Christ. And Father, I just ask that as people face circumstantial and emotional and relational discouragement, dear Father, that you would work in each person sitting here, that you would work to remind them of the fact that God, well, Satan comes to discourage and to tempt to sin through Sennacherib. There's a voice of God to encourage, and that you come in four different ways, dear Father. You come through miracles, but this is the least important way. For you also, when miracles are not there, come through people, dear Father. And when people are not there, you come through the Word of God. And even, Lord, like with Wormbrand and many others, when there is no word that you can remember through the torture, the one thing that cannot be taken away is the one thing that if we believe in, that out of our bellies will flow rivers of living water. Jesus Christ. Oh God, help them to remember not to take the eyes of Jesus from the place that they should be. In Jesus Christ's name, help us. Amen.